to preach again and not get back so much into the book of Hebrews. We're going to wait. I just wanted to let my thoughts settle because there are a few difficult passages that are ahead of us in Hebrews chapter 2. And I want to make sure that I wrap my mind around it and study before I bring it to you. But I wanted to turn us back to a passage. Both Nicole and I can testify in some small way in these last few months that no matter what trials come our way, the Lord is faithful. And the Lord is abundantly faithful, even greater than our trials. And trials ultimately for the Christian originate from being associated with Jesus. That's the difference between Christian trials and everybody else's trials. Everybody has trials. Everybody has suffering. But the suffering that we share is a special type of suffering. It's a suffering that is even based on our association with Jesus Christ. Many of the ladies, you love the book of James because you have been memorizing it and studying it. And you know verse 2 of chapter 1. But you know, it starts off in James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of Christ Jesus to the 12 tribes, so it's Jewish people mainly, scattered among, dispersed abroad, greetings. Then he says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. But the context of the 12 tribes being scattered abroad is even because they had associated themselves with Jesus Christ, they were scattered. They were experiencing abandonment from their own families. They were experiencing persecution from the Romans. And my point is this. Our trials are associated with the kingdom of Jesus. And that is the place in which we learn to say hallelujah in a greater way. This morning we were singing, right? Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Well, you can't say all I have is Christ if you also have some possessions on this earth. But you can only say all I have is Christ if you've truly lost everything. And then there is a joy that is greater than anything that this world can give. When you say, yeah, you know, the things of this world, they come and go. I use them occasionally. But all I need and all I have is Christ. And we need to learn that, don't we? I need to learn that. Instead of complaining, that's why complaining is such a big sin in Paul's mind in Philippians chapter 2. Because complaining is the opposite of saying all I have is Christ. It's saying I need something more than Christ. And I need to learn how to sing hallelujah in that way. And my mind was drawn to the book of Revelation. You know, the book of Revelation for some people is a very controversial book. But ultimately the book of Revelation is a book about worshiping Jesus because of Him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And 8 times in the book of Revelation, in the middle of all that information, there is a hallelujah chorus in heaven. It's like heaven's windows are open and we get to look in through the inspiration of Scripture and observe what praise is supposed to be like in its perfect state. This morning it was glorious to sing with you. But there's going to be a better kind of praising that is going to happen, and that is found only in heaven. And 8 times in the book of Revelation we find praise and worship. Why? You remember who Revelation was written to? 1 John. On the Isle of Patmos, in his 90s, in shackles, for preaching Jesus. And he needed to learn how to praise in that situation. And the book of Revelation was meant to, I think, first encourage his heart and say, count it all joy, John, when you face various trials. Just like it speaks to us, count it all joy when you face various trials. And so I want to turn with you to one of the praise sections. It's found in Revelation chapter 19 and verses 6 through 9. And I'm really only looking at the end of this praise section because it starts in verse 1. There are 3 hallelujahs, but I'm looking at the last hallelujah. And just with you, wanting to observe, how can we learn how to sing God's praises, even in our trials, in a way that is real, in a way that is rich, in a way that is joyful? Revelation chapter 19 and verses 6 through 9. I'm going to read and you follow along with me. I always encourage you, and I want to remind you that it's very important to have your Bibles with you. And so turn in your Bibles to Revelation 19, 6 through 9. In case some of you don't know, it's the last book in the Bible. It's the easiest book to find. Okay? And after that is the book of maps, but that's not inspired. So Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord Our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and her bride has made herself ready. That's us. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. The best way to have joy is through the true words of God. Not through false ideas and emotions, but rooting ourselves in the true words of God. Especially words like this. This is one of the most glorious events of the Christian experience. The longing of every single Christian who is born again, that is that we would be with Jesus, married as His bride, to Him the bridegroom forever and ever. I don't know if you've thought about that picture, but this is one of the most precious pictures, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The Bible doesn't describe our relationship with God as just a relationship of master and slave. The Bible doesn't describe our relationship as just a sinner with somebody who is holy and separate from us, even though those things are true. But the Bible, in an amazing way, describes our relationship as bride with husband. There is no greater expression of the love of God than this picture of husband and wife. In fact, Paul even says that all marriages on this earth are just a dim candle compared to the ultimate marriage of Jesus with His church. By the way, that's why there's no marriage in heaven. Because those marriages, even though they're sweet, I love my marriage, are going to not have any value compared to this marriage. It's going to eclipse all marriage. And so this is a great celebration. It causes people to praise. It should cause us to praise too. As we think about our trials today, we need to realize that everything that we experience is a small step towards this great expectation of being with Jesus forever. How do we learn how to celebrate this? How do we learn how to praise God? In a sense, we're going to school today, but we're going to school not to learn A, B, C, D, or like the Hebrew students, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, but we're going to school to learn how to praise. That's the most important thing to learn. How to worship. And there's three truths that fuel heaven's praise in this passage that can become the fire that can ignite your heart, maybe even in those weak times. I have those weak times. You have those weak times. We need to be fueled by the Scriptures. Three truths that fuel heaven's praise and that can fuel our praise as well. And the first is found in verse 6. You look at verse 6 again. It's this amazing celebration. And at the end, the statement is made. That's what I want to focus on. Hallelujah! For what? The reason. There's always a reason for praise. For the Lord, that is Jesus, and we've just seen in Revelation chapter 18, Jesus has defeated Babylon and all evil. And there is only one kingdom and only one king now. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they say, hallelujah, for Jesus, our God, the Almighty, reigns. You know, one of the first things that will cause you to stop worshiping is when you think that there are too many people in charge of your life. We begin to believe this, don't we? My life is ruled by maybe the RTO because I'm not getting my driver's license. Or my life is ruled, whatever trial you're experiencing, you begin to see that person is ruling your life. My life is ruled by my school teacher, by my school principal who's persecuting me. And you see these people or these things in your life that are ruling your life, and you begin to forget this important truth that ultimately everything that happens in this world and all the rulers in this world are but puppets that are ruled by only one ruler, the Lord our God, the Almighty. And praise must start there. I think what happens in my life is I begin to forget as I'm looking at my trial that Jesus is in charge even of those dark situations in my life. I may not understand what He's doing. I may not understand how He's doing it, but He's in charge. And He reigns. And I need to shout that over my trial. And so the first truth that we learned here is praise has to have a foundation. Before you get into, you know, jumping up and down and, you know, doing all kinds of emotional things, you need to have a doctrinal foundation. And that doctrinal foundation is Jesus is King. And He's King over the universe, and He's also King over me. My circumstances. phrases grounded in Christ's rule. And Christ's rule over all things and all people and all circumstances. Sing this truth to yourself when you're experiencing even great trials. And this is what these people do. By the way, who are these people that are singing? They're the saints of all the ages. The Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, the raptured saints. By the way, you and me, if you're saved, if you're born again this morning. And this is the wonderful, miraculous nature of Scripture. You're learning from your future self in this passage. Who you haven't met yet. And we are there praising God as He teaches us how to praise. But He allows us to learn from ourselves. And one of the first things we learn about Christ's reign is this reign has to become a great delight in our hearts. It has to become a great delight and a great song. There is something wrong about a Christian who is miserable because it shows a Savior who is miserable. When you say that life is bad, you're actually saying Jesus doesn't rule, you see? And so these saints are just singing with all their heart. You remember what Jesus said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Even some of you, when you come to church, do you come with the lowest amount of energy? I know many of you have long hour jobs and you have different issues that you struggle with. But just think about this. If you had an interview this morning for maybe a new job with the chief minister of Goa, it doesn't matter how much sleep you had, right? You'll drink as many cups of coffee as you can. You'll maybe inject yourself with some steroids or something. I don't know what you'll do, but you'll make sure that you're awake and that you're fully there. Do we treat the worship of God in the same way? Or is it like, oh, it's another church service. Let me see, you know, if I'm there or not. And what these saints do is they give their all to Christ. There is a great delight. John says, and I heard as it were. He's saying, I can't even begin to describe the way in which these people were singing and shouting praise to Jesus Christ because He reigns. He says, let me give you some descriptions, he says. It was like the voice of a great multitude. It was like the sound of many waters. It was like the sound of many peals of thunder. I don't know if you describe worship in that way, but John is describing a great noise and a great intensity and a great joy. I love listening to music. And I think that's because music is created not by men, but by God. I hope you realize that. And one of my favorite things, even listening to secular music, recently I found this guy because of YouTube and technology. His name is Eric Whitaker. He's a graduate of Juilliard School of Music in the U.S. And he's a choral arranger. And normally choirs, do you like listening to choirs with three-part harmony, four-part harmony, even a cappella? It's amazing, isn't it? Choirs usually have, maybe you'd say 100, 150 people. Well, Eric Whitaker, using YouTube and Skype kind of technology, in 2011, he had 2,000 people singing together. And you have to listen to it with headphones. It's called a virtual choir. He has a project this year, 2019, to have 10,000 people singing together. And singing this old classical anthems, you know, these choral arrangements that have, I don't know, 16-part harmony and all of that. And you feel like you have left earth and gone into heaven. I'd encourage you to listen to it if you can. Because it might give you a little bit of a taste of what John is saying. Because this is not 10,000 people. This is billions and billions of people singing together in perfect resurrected voices. Some of you are saying, I can't sing. Don't worry, over there you'll be able to sing. You'll have a resurrected sound box, okay? And we'll all be singing with the joy that Jesus has given us. By the way, this is a crescendo of hallelujahs. There's a hallelujah in verse 1. There's a hallelujah in verse 3. And this is the third hallelujah. It's the loudest praise in this section. Led probably by an angel in verse 5. Because a voice comes from the throne commanding them to worship. So worship is not just anybody just getting up and doing a song or doing a dance. But it's being led by a leader. In order. And there's three descriptions of this joy. Great multitude. Literally uncountable. Billions and billions of people. I was in Orissa a few years ago. I think I've spoken to some of you about this. And we had a meeting where there were 10,000 villagers. And I had the joy of preaching to them. But before I preached, I had the joy of listening to them sing. And man, they can teach us how to sing. And so there is this sense of a great participation. Everybody participates. I've said this many times. It would be a sin for you to be born again and be here in this church and not sing. Not because you're trying to please the band or trying to please me, but you're giving your all to Christ because He deserves more than that. And so the idea is nobody is not singing. Why? Because singing is not about impressing your neighbor. It's about crying out the worthiness of Christ. That's always the issue, brothers and sisters. And so there's a great participation. Not only is there a great participation, but there's a great cooperation. It's sound of many waters. I got to go to Dudhsagar. It's not the biggest waterfall in the world, but it was impressive in the monsoons just a few years ago. Do you like the sound of waterfalls? It's like a melodic beat that God has placed in nature of just the crashing of water. Some people can't go to sleep and they have waterfall music, right? To play so they couldn't go to sleep. And I think this is the idea. It's not just billions of people just singing off key, but billions of people singing in great melody and harmony in a pleasing way to Christ. And seeking to give Him excellence, right? Maybe even take a hymnal home and start practicing singing. Why? Because God deserves your best, right? Not only is it the sound of many waters, but there is participation, there is melody, but there is enthusiasm. Loud crashes of thunder. You know, I like Psalm 33 and verse 1 to 4. It says, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming. It makes the righteous look beautiful." You feel like you look ugly, right? I feel like that sometimes. Start singing, worship to God. Bible says you start becoming more beautiful in a spiritual way. You become more attractive in a spiritual way. You can see some people, right? They're just miserable and their faces look bad, right? Because they're so grumpy. And God is saying, sing because praise makes you look good. But He goes on to say, sing praises to the Lord with a lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. That Hebrew word literally is like a warrior's cry. When people go in, you know, like in karate class or something, they don't say, hiya. You know, they shout, right? Because they want you to be scared. And He's saying, that's the way, that's the kind of enthusiasm. You have enthusiasm at cricket matches? Shame on you that you don't have more enthusiasm for Christ. There has to be that sense of inbuilt love that you express to Him. I love Martin Luther. You know, Martin Luther, he did two things in the Reformation. He taught people to read the Bible, and he taught people to sing the Bible. And he made his own hymnal. And he said this about singing. I'm just going to read him, and he's just so convicting. He says, a Christian person who does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper. I don't know what that means. It's some kind of German insult. Indeed, and he does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs. The devil, the originator of sorrowful anxieties and restless troubles, flees before the sound of music. Almost as much as before the Word of God. Especially if it's biblical music. Music is a gift and grace of God. Not an invention of men. Christians should sing better than the world, right? Thus it drives out the devil. I think there's truth in what Luther is saying. When you're in trials, the devil will run when you sing Christ's praises. And makes people cheerful. And makes one forget all anger, impurity, and other devices. Sing for joy to the Lord. There was a great delight, but a great delight because of a great doctrine. The ground of praise is always doctrine. And if you look again at the end of this word, verse 6, it says, they're singing this one main idea, hallelujah, which basically means we want to boast in God. We don't want to boast in our might. We don't want to boast in our money. We don't want to boast in our wisdom. But we want to say that God is the only one that we boast in. Hallelujah is literally, I find my boast, my strength, my confidence in only one person, and that is Jesus Christ, right? I look up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. That's literally what is at the spirit of saying hallelujah. Sometimes we just say hallelujah like some sort of mystical hallelujah, you know, like it's like hello or something. But it literally means God is my boast. And then we need to ask, why is God your boast? Well, there's great doctrine here, and the great doctrine is that He reigns. This is the theme of all of Scripture, by the way. This is the reason why Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, because they said, God, you don't reign, we want to reign. True Christianity realizes that I am nothing and God is everything, right? That's the gospel, isn't it? He reigns. Psalm 96 verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. No matter what the governments do, I was in Los Angeles. I don't know if you heard, 6.4 earthquake, biggest earthquake in 10 years. The next day, I was having dinner with some friends, 7.1. We all ran out of the restaurant. We thought we were going to go to heaven, you know? And then we remember this verse, the Lord reigns, the earth is firmly established. We won't die because we're in His hands. It will not be moved. He's our judge. Isaiah 52 verse 7 is in the light of the millennium. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Israel and even to us, your God reigns. I don't know if you know, but this has to be the root of all our doctrine, the sovereignty of God, even over the darkest times in our lives. And there are three ideas of His reign in this passage that are so precious to these people and should be, actually it's precious to us in the future and should be precious to us today. His reign is personal. Look at what they say. The Lord our God. This phrase, the Lord God, has occurred about six times in Revelation, and this is the first time that the word our occurs in there. And that speaks about that even though He is great and He is mighty, He has stooped down to our level to know our need and He cares for us and He is Emmanuel. Isn't it amazing to know that the one who holds the nations in His hand like a bucket is your brother, elder brother in heaven, your father in heaven? I've shared with you before that in Pune when I was facing a trial in ministry and I was with my brother, and I said, you know, who are we going to contact to help us? Maybe we know the chief minister's assistant. Maybe we know the secretary of this thing and that thing. And I remember Stephen said, he said, I know the King of Kings in heaven. And He's my father. And I said, thank you very much. But that's the idea here, is we need to realize who our father is, who our brother is, who our helper is. He's the Lord and He's our Lord. And so they say the Lord reigns and He is personal in His reign. Not only is He personal in His reign, but He's powerful in His reign. He's the Lord our God, the Almighty. This is a unique word that was used for Caesar. And it's a word that was common in the Eastern Orthodox Church. I don't know if they fully understood it. And I'll give you the Greek word. It's pantokrator, which basically means pantos, all, krator, power. And the idea is that all power is held in His hand. They used to say this for the Caesar. Caesar is all power. And so, who's persecuting John right now is Caesar. And the Bible is reminding him, Jesus is all power. You know, don't worry about the rupee going up and down. Don't worry about your stocks. I mean, you need to have a little bit of concern, maybe this much. But ultimately, all your concerns should be thrown upon the shoulders of Him who cares for you. Because He's almighty. Over everything else in your life, He's almighty. He's personal in His reign. He's powerful in His reign. And He's preeminent in His reign. He says, the Lord, our God, the Almighty, what? Reigns. And the Greek there is the idea of, He has started reigning and He will never stop reigning. This is the last kingdom. There is going to be no more kingdoms except Jesus' kingdom forever and ever. Read the book of Daniel, right? He's the rock that breaks all other kingdoms. And they're saying, finally, there are going to be no more elections. I can throw my election card away. Jesus reigns. Isn't that a relief? I mean, it's anxiety, right? Every 5 years, who's going to rule? But don't worry about those things, because ultimately, He is going to be the final King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're going to be singing and basking in that forever and ever. You know, in a sense, we get to experience that even right now. Because He has started reigning in our hearts. The kingdom of heaven is not eating or drinking or money or things like that, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Lord. Are you experiencing that kingdom today? Or are you running after the kingdoms of this world? You will be miserable if you think that you can find joy in the kingdoms of this world. God will make you miserable until you bow your knee before Jesus, before whom there is only sovereignty and therefore joy forevermore. Have you found Him? Have you found Him? The one who is going to put an end to all kinds of calamity and evil is Jesus Christ. Praise is grounded in Christ's rule. Now, He doesn't stop there. I think you can already see He's hinted at this, that His rule is not just a rule of greatness, but it's also a rule of goodness. And so He moves into a second truth in verse 7. Look at this. He says, not only does He rule, but let us rejoice, let us be glad, let us give the glory to Jesus. Why? Because in His rule, He wants to enter into a relationship of marriage with us. This should amaze you, right? I was amazed when Nicole said yes to me. I was like, I thought, you know, maybe it'd be a joke. And she'd just say, no, I would never marry a punk like you. And then she said, yes. And I said, wow, praise God. But isn't it even more amazing that Jesus is seeking to enter into this relationship of marriage with you and me? Of what does marriage mean? Providing for, caring for, feeding, sustaining, right? That is the relationship that Jesus wants to enter into with sinners such as you and me who crucified Him. What a Savior. And He uses His reign to love us. And so praise continues to grow. Praise has a foundation, the reign of Christ, that establishes us. But then praise has fruit and flowers and all kinds of expressions as we experience not just the reign of Christ, but the redemptive love of Christ. And so praise grows in Christ's redeeming love. You know, if God is for us in Christ and He did not spare His Son, this is what Paul says, then how shall He not with Him also give us all things freely? I think that's what these people are saying. And so they call us to sing praise to our husband, Jesus Christ. By the way, in the Old Testament, Yahweh is called the husband of Israel. This is not a new idea. He seeks to lift up the sinner from the ash heap and then take them into His house and make them His bride. It's amazing. An amazing picture of love. And in the New Testament, Jesus calls us His bride. And so they exhort us, this crowd exhorts us to praise Jesus with this call. There's a threefold call, right? You look at verse 7. Let us rejoice, let us be glad, and let us give glory. There is even commands. By the way, this is appropriate. In worship, to command one another. If you see somebody sleeping next to you, take the hymnal and bop him on the head and say, praise God, right? Wake up, brother. Because you're sinning if you don't praise God. That's what these people are saying. They give exhortations to one another. You know, sometimes we think the only time that we're learning anything is the sermon. And the sermon is powerful if it's in the Word. But even the time of singing we should be learning. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you as you what? Sing psalms and spiritual songs and exhort one another. So three exhortations from this. They say, let us rejoice and let us be glad. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. It's from Psalm 118 verse 24. We read this at weddings, right? This is the day that the Lord has made, and we're thinking only about that wedding. But ultimately, it's rooted, even if you look at Psalm 118, the stone whom the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and He has now become the husband of His people. And therefore, this is the day that the Lord has made. It ultimately has to be sung only in that wedding. You see? The wedding of Jesus with His people. And so they're quoting Psalm 118, verse 24, and saying, let us rejoice. The idea of rejoice is let us have a great confidence. Not in our circumstances, but in Christ. Let us be glad. The idea of glad is to lift up your soul from its misery. You remember Mary in her Magnificat? She said, my spirit is glad, literally, in God my Savior. Same Greek word. By the way, that's a very important verse, Luke chapter 1, verse 47. Because if Mary says that the baby in her womb is her Savior, then she's saying that she's a sinner. And there's a lot of theology in that verse. But she's gladdened by that truth. That finally my Savior has come. The seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head has come. And so there's that sense of even gladness and celebration. There's a sense of consecration. Give the glory to Him. You know, I think ultimately, the biggest battle in my life is to not take glory for myself. Even in the good things that I do, my ministry, my discipleship, my preaching, I get discouraged when I don't get glory. And God has to kill that in my heart. And I know He has to kill that in your heart too. We don't love the Lord our God with all our heart. We love ourselves with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And sometimes after being Christians for many years, we become experts at this, right? Whenever I see these pastors falling, it's so sad. I say, there's another man that refused to give glory to Christ. That's it. There's another man who wasn't like John the Baptist. There's another woman who wasn't like John the Baptist that says, I must decrease so that Christ may increase. And whatever I get, my crowns, I want to lay it at the feet of Him who deserves the only glory in heaven and on earth and in the church. And that's where this praise has to come. It has to be rooted in this idea, this call to praise. But the cause for praise is what? And maybe we'll just spend some time on this. I won't even get to verse 9, but this verse, 7 and 8 actually, is the crux of this passage. And it says this, for the marriage, verse 7, of the Lamb has what? Has come. They're actually indicating that we aren't married to Jesus yet. They're indicating that Revelation 19 is the marriage ceremony of the church to Jesus. Now, I don't know if that shocks you, but I was a little bit confused about this truth at first. I thought, we're already married to Jesus. And then I did a little bit more study. Why are they saying that we're married at the end of Revelation 19 and not now? By the way, this is a marriage that lasts eternally, forever and ever. Well, you need to understand Jewish marriage. Jewish marriage is amazing. We went to a wedding recently where this guy tried to do a Jewish wedding and he knew nothing about what Jewish weddings were. But the Jewish marriage has actually four stages. And let me show those to you. There are four stages in a Jewish marriage. I think the first one you would know. And the first one is betrothal. Remember, Joseph was betrothed to Mary. Was he married to her? No. But it was so serious that even betrothal, if you break that engagement, if you break that commitment, you have to get a divorce. In Jewish marriage, even before you lived in the same house, if you got engaged to a woman, if a man was engaged to a woman, you had to go to court to get divorced to break the engagement. That's how serious engagements were. I think we can learn something from this, even today. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul, as a pastor, he says this, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, to the Corinthians, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present to you, might present you to Christ as a pure virgin. Paul saw a ministry of sharing the gospel as engaging sinners to Jesus Christ their husband. Not marriage, but engagement. Now, I remember when I was in the U.S., I was engaged to Nicole there, and so I didn't know how to do all this stuff there, you know. So I went to my friends, actually some of these older ladies even that were in the Bible study with me. I said, what do I do? So they advised me, you know, you got to buy a ring. And she advised me, you know, this is the kind of diamond that it needs to have. And then in the U.S. at least they said, you got to make sure that she knows that you're committed to her. So what that means is at least 3 months of your salary has to be invested in buying that ring so that she knows that you're going to really seal this deal. Now, it wasn't much, 3 months of my salary, it wasn't much, but I did that. And I invested. What has Christ done for us? Did you know that He gave us an engagement ring that is invaluable? The Holy Spirit. And we're engaged to Him. Because He didn't just give us something, some possession. He gave Him the very third person of the Godhead to dwell in our hearts as a deposit of His commitment to us. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14, we have been given the Arabon, the Holy Spirit. But after betrothal, there's a second period, interval. An interval is usually where the husband then, he goes back to his home. And in Jewish culture, you would have these big properties. And you would, in your father's house, you would build a room for your wife. And you had to get a job, therefore, right? And you had to invest money, and you had to show this idea that I'm not just going to take this woman and live in a tent in the middle of Chogham Road, but I'm going to have a house for her. And I'm going to put shelter over her head. And I'm going to provide, in fact, they used to wait usually 1 year for this. Does that remind you of what Jesus said to His disciples in John chapter 14? He's going to the cross. And instead of thinking about Himself, He's thinking about His bride. And He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I go to prepare a place for you. That's this period that we're in, where Jesus is in the heavenlies, and you're wondering what He's doing. Well, He's interceding for us, but did you know that He's preparing the new Jerusalem because He loves us? He created this world in 6 days. He's been preparing this home for 2,000 years. And as somebody said, this world is a garbage can compared to that world, that home that He's preparing for us in heaven. There's a third stage of Jewish marriage, and that is possession. I love this. Possession. I love that word, possession even. Now I've prepared a home in my Father's house. I'm ready to have a place that I can care for my bride. And so the groom and the best man, they go, and I know in Indian weddings you go on a horse, right? I remember when I was getting married in the U.S., Phil Johnson was doing my wedding. He said, Sammy, we got to freak out these people here. We need to get a white horse and have you ride into it in Grace Community Church, you know? I said, Phil, I'm probably going to be fired. He said, yeah, who cares, but we'll have fun. And so we tried, and then they told us we couldn't do it. But in Jewish weddings, the bride was in her house, and so the best man and the bridegroom, some of you are getting excited, you're like, I'm going to do this in my wedding. They go to possess her from her house. And as they do that, they would usually stop outside the gate at the road, and they would make a loud shout, we're here, or something like that. Or sometimes, they would even take a shofar. You know what a shofar is? It's a Jewish trumpet made out of a ram's horn. And they would blow it. Wake, you know, we should do this to our future in-laws, right? Wake them up. We're here for the lady, right? And she knows with joy that her husband has come for her. What does that remind you of? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord Himself, the rapture, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise, and we shall be with the Lord forever. He's going to come as our husband, and He's going to possess us. Isn't this amazing? I mean, some of you, you're beginning to see where I love my husband, I love my wife, but there is no marriage like Jesus' marriage to His church. In terms of the care, in terms of the preparation, in terms of the planning, in terms of the provisions. No one has loved us like Jesus. Well, finally, there's a wedding feast. And that's what we find in Revelation 19. I remember one of my friends in Pune, he was from a Sindhi background. It was the first time I experienced this. And they have wedding feasts that last for 1 week. Have any of you been to things like that? Literally every, they were rich people, of course, but every day they were feeding us biryani and all kinds of things. I don't know how much debt they were in at the end of that week, but it was a grand celebration. You know how long the wedding feast that we have with Jesus is going to last? Forever. That's exactly right, because not only do we see Revelation 19, our passage, if you look at Revelation 21, verse 2, we're still celebrating with Jesus. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. This is our hope, that Jesus is going to care for us and provide for us and sustain us. And His name is going to be on our forehead. And we are going to be His people forever and ever. You know, the cross is amazing. But did you know that it doesn't end with the cross? Forever and ever, with that same intensity, as He says, "Not my will, but yours be done." As He says, "It is finished." With that same intensity, He says, "This is my bride. And she's mine. And I love her forever and ever." This morning, aren't you encouraged as you read these things? Well, just quickly, one last thing. I know my time is up. I knew this would happen. But the third thing, just in verses 8 and 9, is praises governed by Christ's riches for us. Praises governed by Christ's riches for us. He says, and you find this at the end of verse 8, it was given to her to clothe herself in what? Fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Where does the bride usually get her dress from? And sometimes those dresses cost thousands and tens of thousands of rupees, right? She has to pay for it. Her parents have to pay for it. Where do we get our dress from? Jesus buys it for us. He gives it to us. And He clothes us with it forever and ever. And what is that dress? Isn't this amazing? We don't even have to come with our own dress. We don't even have to come with our own suit. I was a cheapskate when I went to my wedding. I got 5 groomsmen because I found this shop in the US that if you buy 4 suits, you get the 5th suit for free. So mine was free. I had no money. But Jesus is extravagant in His sufficiency and His riches. He says, "I will clothe you with sufficiency so that you can stand before the Father and not be ashamed." And what is that dress that He gives us? White linen. Pure and white. You know, I don't have time to get into this, but these are descriptions of God. God is described as white and pure linen. And what this is saying is Jesus will make us look like the Father as we're walking around in heaven. He'll give us clothes that make us look like God. What is that? His holiness, His righteousness that He covers us with. Isaiah 61 verse 10, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." All those things fade away to the righteousness of Jesus Christ that He has clothed you with now, and He will perfectly clothe you with then. No more sin. You will be holy as God is holy every day that you are in heaven, because your husband will make you that way. What an amazing love, right? This is the culmination of our salvation. Let me just end with this thought. Spurgeon says, "I am a part of the church that is Jesus' bride. And you who believe will be a part of that church. What an honor it is to have such a future. What a bliss to be there. What a joy to be there, not as spectators, not as wedding guests." You know, have you been to weddings where you're just a guest? No big deal. But this is a wedding where you're at the center because of Jesus' redemptive love for you. That's what Spurgeon says. "As part of the bride that shall be taken by her husband," Spurgeon says, "my soul, you will swim in happiness. You will dive in seas of inconceivable delight by the reason of your union with Christ and your delight in Him and His delight in you. I know no better idea of heaven. It's not a place than to be in this eternal relationship of love with Jesus." This is eternal life, right? "That you may know the Father and Him who sent you." Heaven isn't about just being in some place, even though it's a glorious place. It's about being in a personal relationship with Jesus forever and ever. Spurgeon finally ends, "Lay aside your cares, dismiss your fears, and complain no more. Such a destiny awaits you that you should make people feel jealous of who you are as you walk in this world." That's the gospel, isn't it? My future is better and outweighs any trials that I may face in this life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this beautiful picture of our marriage with you, Jesus, our husband. We thank you that even though we don't deserve to be but doormats and servants in heaven, you have made us your bride. You have made us your people, and you are proud to call us your possession before the angels and before the Father forever and ever. Lord, for those of us that are believers, help us to lift our heads up from our trials with this hope. For those that are not saved this morning, Lord, I pray that you would convict them of the tragedy of trying to accumulate joy with the poverty of this world, and that you would enable them to flee to Christ as their only hope of righteousness, of that wedding dress that we cannot have, that we cannot buy, but that you provided from the cross. Make us, Lord, a people that stand in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.